Right. So thank you guys for everyone that that worked to make Pastor Joe's son's wedding a beautiful thing yesterday. He agonized, Pastor Joe agonized over not being able to invite everybody in the church to come to it. But he felt loved by the church in spite of that. And it's really fun to see that because, and he's not here today, so I can talk about it. He loves you, because he would hate if I were talking about it if he knew. He loves you guys dearly. It's funny because as we read through 2 Timothy for this series that we're going through, Pastor Joe is in many ways unique of any pastors I've ever met, and I prayed for many years for a mentor like him, and the Lord has it answered my prayer, and Pastor Joe. And so I want to thank you guys for the love you give him. I know he feels it, and he loves you guys very dearly. He's not here today because he's beat. He's worn out. So, which is something because that man convicts me almost every day. I don't know where he gets the energy, but he is great. So we're going through this series in 2 Timothy. And the thing about 2 Timothy is Paul's writing this letter to Timothy as he's waiting death. Within months, weeks, maybe even days after writing this letter, Paul is, and this is what tradition teaches us, Paul is taken to one of the main roads leading into Rome, and he's beheaded. And Paul knows that's coming. It doesn't catch him by surprise. It doesn't sneak up on him. He knows it's coming. And so this letter that he writes, this legacy that he leaves to Timothy, has a weight to it that not many of his letters carry. There's something different about it. I'm reading through Dietrich Bonhoeffer's letters from prison, the letters he wrote before he was executed. And when you know that these letters that these Christian martyrs are writing as they await death, as they await a horrible outcome, it gives them a weight to the words that I don't think is there in many other things. Or at least it gives a weight in how I read them. And these aren't just words of wisdom that Paul shares with Timothy, but they're his last words. The words that he passes on as he looks death in the eyes. And I just want to feel their weight. As a congregation, I want to feel their weight. And it's heavy. The temptation is to move away from that, to move away from the heaviness and the weight of these words, because it's a little uncomfortable for us. In seminary, one of my professors, he was a preaching professor, he's like, Mark, he said, you know, I'd turn in a sermon, he said, this is a great sermon, but man, you're leaving me, like, depressed. You got to give us hope. And there is hope. There is, and we'll see that today. But there's also heaviness. We can't move away from that. Pray with me. Lord, I thank you so much for this morning. I pray that you'll work in our hearts and our minds. Guide us. Direct us towards you and only you. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, does anybody know where this picture is taken? Anybody know where this picture is, what this picture is of? Okay, who said that? Philly, yeah, right. What is it? What is this picture of? Right, yep. It's the Philadelphia Museum of Art. Does anyone know the significance of this building? Rocky, yes, yes. My title of my sermon probably gave that away a little bit. These steps factor into one of the greatest moments in entertainment history. That's according to the ever-prestigious E! Channel, who voted who voted years ago that this is considered 13 in the top 101 of the greatest moments of entertainment history. The Steps. The Steps of Rocky. And for those of you, how many of you guys have not seen the movie Rocky? Okay, so for those few of you, I'm sorry, I didn't realize it was going to be this little. I don't mean to put you on the spot. But for those few of you who have never seen the movie Rocky, Rocky is like the classic underdog story of this little-known fighter in Philadelphia who gets a chance to go up against the heavyweight title holder and defeat him. And we see in Rocky 1, Rocky going through all this stuff to fight this fight, and there's this intense like training sequence where he's running, he's doing these one-arm push-ups, and he's doing jumping jacks and speed bagging and jump ropes, and he's hitting meat, whatever that has to do with boxing, but he's hitting meat. It makes me tired just to watch him do it. And then kind of the climax of this training montage is when he runs up the steps of the museum and he gets to the top and he does his little dance around and he's raising his arms up in victory like this. And the movie's great, one, because at the end he doesn't really win the fight. He just goes the full match. He lasts the opponent to a decision, and he loses in the decision, which of course sets us up for the next movie, because in the next movie, Apollo Creed, who he fought, wants a rematch because he wants to prove that it was a fluke, that Rocky went the whole match. And then Rocky wins, which sets us up for the third movie, and the introduction of this guy right here, Mr. T. James Clubber Lang is the boxing man. And in the opening scenes of Rocky III, we see Rocky defending his title against these little known contenders, these chumps, as Mr. T says. And then we see this picture of Mr. T fighting his way up the ranks until a scene culminates on the steps of the museum. And James Clubber Lang challenges Rocky to a fight, and Rocky accepts it against the wishes of his trainer. And then Rocky begins to train. And we see these two pictures between Rocky training and Mr. T training. Rocky surrounded by the spotlight, surrounded by almost like a circus. You know, cameras and balloons and people coming through, and he's like half-heartedly training, all these distractions. And at one point in that little scene, these bubbles are floating up and Mickey like blows on one of the bubbles and it pops. And Sylvester Stallone is just overwhelmed by all the distractions around him. He doesn't care about training. But James Clubber Lang does. And we see him doing push-ups and pull-ups and grunting and it looks like he's in his basement. The difference between the two is huge. Rocky's not very focused, but Mr. T is. He's focused on the goal of winning. He wants to win with everything he has, and he'll stop at nothing to win. And when the fight comes, Rocky's knocked out in the second round. He loses, which sets us up for the rest of the movie. And the popular Eye of the Tiger. There's a difference between the two. Rocky wasn't focused. He didn't have a goal. He didn't want to win. He was distracted. It was all about focus. But Mr. T had that focus. He had that desire, and he stopped at nothing until he won. Now that's the key to this passage today. Paul has just shared at the end of chapter 1 how he has been abandoned by everyone in the province of Asia, including Phygellus and Hermogenes. And only one person stayed faithful to him. And Pastor Joe pointed out last week how Onesiphorus being faithful and staying with Paul would have been at a huge risk. And now Paul, at the very beginning of this chapter, is urging Timothy in light of Onesiphorus's faithfulness, to have focus, to look at one thing, to not be distracted by anything else around him. Paul writes in verse 1, he says, "You then," in light of what he just said, "you then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." That thing there, that singular focus, what he is to derive his strength from is the grace found in Christ Jesus. That one thing changes everything. Paul knows from experience. It shifted his entire world. Paul, the man who used to hunt down Christians and kill them, who experienced Christ on the road to Damascus as he was traveling to arrest even more Christians, experienced Jesus. And this experience changed his life. Changed the whole way he saw the world, how he thought about everything. It changed his focus, as he's already told Timothy in an earlier letter. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, Paul says this to Timothy. He says, "Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life." And that drives Paul. That becomes Paul's focus for the rest of his life. So much so that he travels out to spread this news, this gospel, this good news that Jesus came to save sinners. People with no expectation of even being able to stand before God. That realization drives Paul. Everything about the world changed. And he wants Timothy to have that same focus, to keep his eyes on the prize, which is the grace in Jesus. That is the thing on which he focuses. Where's your focus in life? When you look at the big picture of your life, what is it you want more than anything? What is the one big thing that matters more than anything else? What is the thing that you focus on? Is it Jesus? Does he give you focus? Do you filter everything through the grace you have found in him if you're a Christian? He has invited you into his family. He has brought you into the fold, not through an email invitation, but through his own suffering. He has brought you into the perfect love of the Father with his perfect self-sacrificing action, through a cost, an infinite cost that he didn't spare, that he paid. And do you live with that as your focus? Do you look at that for your strength? Does that guide you? Now, why is that important? Why is that focus important for our lives? Paul says in Timothy, in this passage in 2 Timothy, in verse 3, he says, "Join with me in suffering like a good soldier of Christ Jesus." He's not making an invitation to the beach or to share in great wealth or luxury. He's saying, "Join me in suffering." I mean, that's not something that many people I know want to do. Is Paul a masochist? Is he enjoying pain and suffering? Is he telling Timothy that he has to enjoy pain and suffering? No. He is acknowledging that the way of Christ leads to suffering. And if he isn't aware of this, if he doesn't know or have that set up in his mind as a consequence of obedience, then no one in their right mind would ever willingly step into that. It doesn't make sense. Timothy has a choice. He can seek comfort, take the easy way of abandoning Paul, like others have, and keeping his comfort, or joining Paul in suffering. Comfort or suffering? Doesn't, you say you'd rather suffer? So everybody except for Mickey would probably rather be in comfort. I mean, that's not a hard choice, suffer or comfort. If Jesus isn't our focus, it's a hard choice. If we don't have something else to look for, to work towards, then we'll choose comfort every time. Fast forward to today. We have the ability nowadays to live in comfort and luxury easier than I think any time in history. We have comfort in a way not many people have had. We can eat just about any food. And not only can we eat just about any food, but I could get my phone right now and I could order almost any type of food and Uber would bring it to me. That's some comfort. That I could sample delicacies from all over the world, the touch of a finger. That we have the ability to, if we're too hot, which I think some of us are, to be able to push a button and cool the room down. Or if we're too cold, push a button to heat the room up. That's a luxury. We can travel. We can travel anywhere in the world in a matter of hours, some hours longer than others. If I'm careful, I can structure my life in a way that I am never really uncomfortable. There's an interesting article in the New York Times back in March. And it was called How Parents Are Robbing Their Children of Adulthood. And it was really, I usually don't read articles like that, but I just read it anyway because it looked interesting. But it points to a new phenomenon called snowplow parenting. How many of you have heard that? How many of you guys have heard helicopter parenting? Right, okay, helicopter parenting, that's the old thing. So we got to get moving away from that. Helicopter parenting was parents who couldn't let their kids like explore, like keeping everything safe. Snowplow parenting is the new thing. And basically it's not hovering over the kids, it is forging a path for your kids, clearing all obstacles so the child never has to feel discomfort. Or face any kind of problems. And here, let me read a quote from that article. In her practice, Dr. Levine said she regularly sees college freshmen who have had to come home from college because they don't have the minimal kinds of adult skills that one needs to be in college. One came home because there was a rat in the dorm room. That might send me home. Some didn't like the roommates. Others said it was too much work and they had never learned independent study skills. One didn't like to eat food with sauce. Her whole life, wait. Her whole life, her parents had helped her avoid sauce, calling friends before going to their house for dinner. At college, she didn't know how to cope with the cafeteria options covered in sauce. It's kind of funny. But it highlights an issue that we have with discomfort. We don't want to experience it. We don't want our children to experience it, so we clear the way. We do everything we can to stay comfortable. And so when the choice of suffering or comfort comes up, what do we choose? Apart from a compelling reason not to. Now, I'm not dogging AC because I love it. And I'm not dogging comfort. But the way in which we set expectations for how comfortable our lives should be, I think, need to be reexamined. And in verses 4 through 6, Paul gives us a picture of what that should look like. The soldier's every expectation is guided by what pleases his commanding officer. The athlete's every decision is guided by the rules of the competition. And the farmer's life is dictated by the needs for crops for living. Each of them functions in a way that is shaped by what they hold as their goal. And they endure the suffering that comes from moving toward that goal. The soldier leaves behind the comforts of life to endure battle. The word for soldier there in the Greek is fighting, soldiering. The soldier leaves behind the comforts of life to endure battle. The athlete pushes their body to the limits of pain to gain that athletic edge within the rules. No PEDs. The farmer works constantly through back-breaking labor to secure the first fruits that give life to him or her and his family. All hard things. They don't just get up in the morning and decide, hey, I'm going to live a hard life. They have a reason. So does the Christian. The way of the Christian will lead to suffering of some type. That is a scriptural promise. It's not one we name and claim a lot, but it's there. We're going to look at it later on in 2 Timothy, but 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, "In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." Jesus suffered. He was hurt. He was tortured. He was mocked and killed. The one in whom we put our lives, if we're Christians, the one in whom we trust, the one in whom we follow, went through all that. And we are often fooled into thinking that that isn't relevant to us here today. We're not Timothy. We don't live in the first century. We don't often suffer physically here in the United States. And because of that, we're fooled into comfort. And other things begin to take over our lives as focus. We get distracted, just like Rocky. We coast along in our Christianity. Our senses are dulled. The urgency of our faith is lowered. Life happens. And Jesus kind of takes a back seat. I want to ask a question again. Is he your focus? When was the last time that your obedience to Jesus led you to give up something? To suffer discomfort? That's a question that I have to ask myself constantly. And often, shamedly, I don't have an answer. To follow Jesus means that at some level and at some time, we face the real possibility that we have to choose to do something or to not do something based on Jesus' teaching. This week at midweek prayer, Pastor Joe led us through Romans 12, which is a map for doing things we don't want to do. Paul says in Romans 12, this is the one I hate. I hate this more than anything in Scripture. "Bless those who persecute you. If your enemy is hungry, feed them. And if they are thirsty, give them water." And in that one sentence, I have enough material to keep me busy for life. That means when I encounter somebody that gets on my nerves or that's my enemy, I can't do the thing I want to do that would make me feel good. And I can't seek revenge or desire harm for that person. Jesus tells me I have to feed them, give them water. Ugh. And that's just one example. But those moments when we could tell people about Jesus and we ignore that. Those moments when we can care for somebody that needs our care and we don't. Those times when we could fight for justice. And instead, we turn our backs. We could just talk all day about that kind of stuff. Life of faith is one marked by hardship and difficulty. Jesus never claimed otherwise. He wasn't like some shyster car salesman who would promise riches and great things. No, he warned people. He warned people who would follow him that they would suffer. He says things like, if anyone is to follow me, they must first pick up their cross daily. And this is hard. That's why Paul tells Timothy in verse 2. He says, and the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Because it just doesn't naturally take. It's hard. And it needs to be taught. It needs to be passed down. And the people it's passed down to need to be passing it down to others. And others need to be passing it down. We have the benefit, the saying that says the church is built on the blood of the martyrs. That those are the ones that were faithful, that entrusted it down. Down and down to us. But we have other promises. Jesus promised light instead of darkness, life instead of death, freedom instead of slavery. We don't suffer purely for the sake of suffering. There is a purpose, a goal. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4, 16 through 18. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. We are strengthened by the grace we find in Jesus. An eternal grace of infinite and unimaginable love and delight. That's our focus. So I tried to come up with a really good closing illustration. But you can't beat Scripture. So here's the closing illustration. I'm going to ask you to take this home with you. Talk about it if you're with somebody. Think about it if you're alone. Pray about it. It's the application that Paul gives Timothy in verse 7. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Brothers and sisters, where's your focus? Pray with me. Lord, I ask for insight. I ask for wisdom and discernment in this passage we read today. Stir our hearts and minds, Lord. Bring to the forefront the places where we're too comfortable, the places where you're asking us to sacrifice, and yes, even suffer. Help us to have the single-mindedness of the soldier and the farmer and the athlete. That we're not distracted, but that we look to you, the grace that we find in you, the promise of eternal glory that we find in you. Not something that we've cooked up on our own or earned or gained, but something that you gave us. Help us. Help us to dig that deep into our hearts. In your name I pray. Amen.